Everyone loves a good story. It helps if the story's true. Beginning this morning, we're going to investigate one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. Bible critics often deny the historicity of the book and story of Jonah. It's just a parable, they say. A fish swallowing a man, and that man staying in that fish 3 days and three nights, get real. But Jesus affirmed its historicity, and arguing about the fish misses the point. Men have been looking so hard at the great fish, says G. Campbell Morgan, that they have failed to see the great God. And that's the purpose of the book of Jonah. This story is meant to teach us about God, the great creator God, that we're prone to minimize and marginalize in our thoughts and lives. He is a sovereign God. So in control is he that he can use everything from a storm to a gourd to a worm and other things, as in the book of Jonah, to teach us about himself. And he's a persistent God who doesn't take no for an answer when it comes to fulfilling his plan. And of course, no is the answer that Jonah gives to him as our story begins. I need to warn you about something this morning. You are about to hear a story that will rock your world. You're going to learn things about God, about God's agenda, about yourself that may disturb you, quite frankly, that may irritate you and anger you, as they did with Jonah when he first learned them. Nonetheless, let the story begin. This morning we're going to begin in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, a passage that illustrates for us, as well as any passage in the Word of God, the folly of running from God. There are five scenes in the account. I'm indebted to Charles Wagner, the late Charles Wagner, former pastor and college president, for his memorable outline of Jonah chapter 1, which I've borrowed and have tweaked and elaborated upon in our outline this morning. In the first scene, the Lord said, "Go." Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Jonah was a prophet of God, which meant that he received direct revelation from God and proclaimed that special revelation to the people of his world. Jonah is mentioned in only one other Old Testament account, and that would be 2 Kings 14:25, where we're told a couple of things about him. That first of all, he's from Gath-Hepher, which is a city up north in Israel, about 15 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. And the text specifically tells us that this particular man, this particular prophet who served up north in the northern kingdom of Israel, received a prophecy from God and made that prophecy known, that said that Israel would once again restore some of the areas around the borders that had been taken by the enemy nations. And under King Jeroboam II, who reigned from 793 to 753 BC, this happened. In other words, Israel did grow. Israel did experience prosperity. Israel did experience a time of security, as Jonah announced, which meant that he ministered during a time when there was relative peace and quite a bit of, people had money in their pockets and all that went along with that. So he would have been after the prophet Elisha, before the prophets Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah. And God, at this significant time, had a message for the world through this prophet. Verse 2. "Go," he says to Jonah, "to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." You'll notice that God gave Jonah two commands and one explanation. The commands, "go" and "preach," followed by the explanation, "because the wickedness of this city has come up before me." Now, we learn three things about God from this introductory portion of the book. First of all, that God sees the world, not just Israel, the whole world, including, in this case, Nineveh. Nineveh was a major city in the world of this time, a population exceeding 120,000, according to the last verse of the book of Jonah. Located in Assyria, which puts it right smack in the middle of modern-day Iraq. I'm intrigued that God repeatedly called Nineveh a great city. He's three times in the book. Just ponder that for a moment. God saw Nineveh and said of this city that it is a great city. It is a massive city. The last verse of the book of Jonah indicates that God had fatherly compassion for the teeming masses in Nineveh. And I just stop at this point and say to myself and to you, what's your assessment of the cities of the world? I think some of us would just say, I'm just glad I'm not living in one of them. I like living right where I'm living, right here in small town USA. Which I would say, be very careful then. Because that type of, I do what's best for me and I live where it's best for me, is the very mindset that Jonah possessed and that God took him to town over. Please remember that God sees the world and that God calls us to be like him, Matthew 5:48, to see the world the way he sees it. He sees the world. Secondly, he hates sin. The reason he ordered Jonah to go to Nineveh was because of this great city's great wickedness. And just how wicked they were, history confirms for us. The city was well known for its idolatry, worshiping a host of pagan deities with temples that archaeologists have discovered to the worship of Nabu, Asher, Adad. They worshipped Ishtar, the goddess of love and war, and the Ninevites were especially known for their cruelty to war prisoners. They would kill prisoners, they would cut off their heads, they would stack their skulls in front of the city that they had conquered so that all whoever came past there would realize, such will be your fate if you reject us and rebel against us. In Jonah 3:8, their own king speaks of their evil ways and violence when they will later repent and turn to the living God after Jonah eventually comes to the city. In fact, it was 100 years or so after Jonah was given this command that the prophet Nahum was given specific prophecy about this particular place. Turn with me to the book of Nahum, chapter 3, over couple of books to the right, to the book of Nahum, chapter 3. Notice verse 1. Woe to the city of blood. He's talking about the Ninevites. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Drop down to verse 4. All because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Thirdly, God speaks the truth in love. Go preach against it, were his orders to Jonah. Now, God didn't have to send a warning to this city of Nineveh. The wages of sin is death. He doesn't need to warn them. They are accountable and responsible for what they've been doing. But please don't miss in this very instruction given to Jonah of going to preach judgment against Nineveh, we see an expression of God's amazing love. For, as we'll see in chapter 3, this message of judgment brought about repentance and postponed the judgment. So, scene 1, the Lord said, go. Now, in scene 2, we see the first of many surprises. The book of Jonah is filled with surprise after surprise, unexpected twists and turns. And here's the first one. Jonah said no. God said go. Jonah said no. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Jonah did the unthinkable. God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, no, and he takes off in the opposite direction. Why in the world would he do that? Well, some would say it's because of fear. After all, Nineveh was 500 miles northeast of where Jonah lived in Gath Hepher and would have required a 2 weeks hazardous journey across some pretty vulnerable territory to get there. And the Ninevites weren't exactly, as I mentioned a moment ago, welcome wagon candidates. They would not be all that glad to see this prophet from Israel. It would be just a few years later, 722 BC, that these folks, the folks from Nineveh, the nation of Assyria, is going to come back and they're actually going to carry Jonah's people, the northern kingdom of Israel, is going into captivity. After they destroy the place, they're going to take the Israelites out into captivity. And so in a very real sense, this message from God to Jonah to go to Nineveh is like sending a Jew into Berlin in the 1930s to tell Hitler and his followers that God's going to judge Germany. That's what it sounded like to Jonah. Now, I would imagine that he felt some fear, but it really wasn't fear that prompted him to run. We know that because Jonah himself confessed later why he didn't go. Turn with me to the fourth chapter, and you'll see what Jonah said to God after God did spare the city of Nineveh as a result of his preaching. Chapter 4, verse 1, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish.'" Here it is. Here's why he ran. He says, "I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." That's why Jonah ran. It wasn't fear. It wasn't that he was concerned that the Ninevites would kill him. It's the fact that he was concerned that God wouldn't kill them, he says. You see, two things were out of focus for Jonah. First, he had an inflated view of himself, and so did a lot of God's people in Jonah's day. If you could have taken a poll of the people in Gath Hepher, you would have discovered two conclusions about their self-esteem. One, we're good people. We don't kill people. We don't worship false gods, never mind the fact that we're not too serious about worshiping the true God, but we don't do those things like other people do. We're not like those nasty Ninevites. We're good people. And secondly, because of that, we deserve God's blessings. When we blow it, we deserve for God to forgive us, and we expect it too, along with the other good things that God is supposed to give to good people like us. God, you're supposed to bless good people like us, and you're supposed to incinerate people like those folks that live over in that part of the world. Jonah's confession revealed that his view of himself was completely out of focus, which was characteristic of his people in that day. And also, it indicates that he and they had a deficient view of God. His prayer reveals his theology. So does ours, by the way. You listen between the lines and you discover two very erroneous beliefs about the Lord. First of all, that God belongs to us, to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's our God, says Jonah. Now, was God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And the answer is absolutely he was. And did God choose Abraham and his descendants to be in a special covenant relationship with him? And the answer is absolutely he did. By his grace, he became their God. But they didn't own him. Nor did they have exclusive rights to him. He chose them to be a means for what? He chose them so that he could work through them so that all of the world would come to know him through them, and specifically through the one that he would send into the world through them, Messiah Jesus. Born a Jew, yet through his death and resurrection, a Savior for all peoples. My friends, prejudice is a very ugly thing. Nineveh doesn't deserve God's blessings, but we do, is a very ugly thing. God belongs to us. Jonah had a very closely related second wrong thought about God, and I'll just put it this way. Jonah accused God of being soft. I knew you wouldn't follow through with it, Lord. I knew that if I preached that message of judgment, they'd repent and you'd give in. And I hate to be critical of you, Lord, but you're soft. I knew that from the very outset. That's why I didn't want to go there. Which is why, instead of heading northeast to Nineveh, he goes west to Joppa, which is near modern-day Tel Aviv, boards a ship to Tarshish, which was, we're not sure, most feel this was probably a trading port in Spain. The point of the narrative here is he's using a word that would kind of be like us saying he went to Timbuktu. He just went as far away as he could get. This is premeditated, defiant. It's a defiant decision to disobey God on Jonah's part. Now, he knows he can't run from God. And as he's going to later affirm to the sailors, he knows that God rules over all. His flight isn't away from God so much as he wants to put as much distance as he can between himself and God's word. He doesn't want to be reminded of this responsibility that God has given him. So he's taken off. I don't want to hear from God anymore. We're doing a series on Sunday evenings on decision making. We'll be in the third part of it tonight. We'll be developing some more thoughts from the scriptures about how to make wise decisions. But right here we see one that I hear all the time people use. Christians use this all the time to confirm that they're making a decision that is that God is pleased with. And it's the idea that, well, it's an open door. God opened a door for me, so it had to be his will. Please realize that not every open door is from God. Ultimately, he's in control for sure. But quite often, here Jonah's, I'm not going to do what God wants. And he goes to Joppa and he just happens to find a ship, the text says, going where he wants to go. Thank you for this confirmation, God. You don't want me to go to Nineveh. You gave me exactly what I wanted right here. Not necessarily. Someone has well said, when a person decides to run from the Lord, Satan always provides complete transportation facilities. You need to realize the Hebrews, the Hebrew people were landsmen. They didn't like the sea. The fact that Jonah is willing to get into a boat and entrust his safety to some Gentile sailors just reveals quite clearly to us how determined he is to disobey God's word. He'd rather forsake his hometown, his family, if he's got any living there. We don't know. There's no mention of family. But his friends, his possessions, the promised land itself. He leaves it all because he doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. Scene one, the Lord said, go. Scene two, Jonah said, no. Scene three, God said, oh. Verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Know this, my friend, you cannot stop God's plan. If he wants Nineveh to hear his word, guess what? Nineveh's going to hear his word. And if he wants to use Jonah to take that word to Nineveh, guess what? Jonah is going to take that word to Nineveh. We serve a God who is in absolute control of every detail in his universe. And along the way, in spite of our disobedience, in this case, in spite of Jonah's disobedience, God can even use that to save or at least turn some pagan sailors to himself and bring further honor to himself. God is the main character in this short story. It's not the fish, it's not Jonah, it's God. Watch what God does to this wayward prophet. First, verse 4 said that he sent a storm, a violent storm, one that was so violent that it caused Jonah's mode of running to begin to come apart. The ship is about to go down. And although it didn't get Jonah's attention, not yet, notice secondly and ironically that pagan sailors got the message. Verse 5 says, all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own god, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. You see, everybody worships something. Even an atheist worships himself. Everybody worships something because we were created by God to be worshiping creatures. We were created to worship him, but everybody worships something. And so here we see men in need, and they're worshiping. They're calling upon, in this case, Gentile sailors, calling upon their various gods. There were a ton of them to call upon at this time. John Walton, in his commentaries, talks about Phoenicians who worshipped Baal, Hadad, or Anat. Assyrians could have been worshippers of Asur, Ishtar, Ninurta, or Shamash. Babylonians would have served Marduk or Nabu. And there's apparently a variety of backgrounds on this because it says each was worshipping his own god, which indicates they're probably from different places, but it also reflects the hierarchy of the polytheism in this day. They worshipped many gods. And there was an accepted hierarchy in the standing of those gods. And so in that day, the average person couldn't approach, for instance, the chief deity, Marduk. So instead, you would call on your lower level deity, your family's deity, who had some connections with another deity up a little bit further on the rung, and he might have some connections ultimately with then the top dog on the high level there, Marduk, and they're not quite sure who's sending this storm, and that's part of why the text says that the sailors each cried to his own god, since they don't know which god is responsible for this storm, and maybe their own personal god is insufficient to stop this storm, so they get everybody calling on their god. And that's why they go to Jonah. Notice what the prophet's doing while the pagans are praying. Verse 5 concludes, but Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Now there's different kinds of sleep. One is the sleep of a trusting child. Like David, for instance, in Psalm 3:5, who said, I lay down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. That's a good kind of sleep. But there's also the sleep of the rebel. The rebel who, like the husband that mumbles to himself as he slams his pillow down, says, I don't need to make anything right with my wife. I didn't start this thing. I'm going to sleep. Verse 6, the captain said to him, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. There's another one of those false ideas that people cling to justify the will of God. I just had such peace about the decision. I slept so well for the first time. That doesn't prove anything. Satan is perfectly content that rebels running away from God sleep very well. And sometimes he more than gladly facilitates that for the person who's running from God. Isn't this an ironic picture? A pagan sea captain telling a prophet of God, you ought to be praying. Kind of reminds me of the rebuke that godly Abraham received on not once, but at least two different occasions from pagan kings when he lied and said that his wife was his sister. I also think, and I've heard this more than once, adults say that what got them to church was their kids. A simple statement like, Dad, aren't we going to go to church like other kids do? Verse 7, then the sailors said to each other, come, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And now the cat's out of the bag. How does Jonah respond at this point? The pagan sailors got the message, but Jonah missed the point. Verse 8, so they asked him, tell us who's responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? Now this is a tragic sight. A prophet of God standing trial before pagan sailors. I couldn't help but think of it this way. It's what we might call reverse evangelism. Unregenerate men hunting down and forcing a runaway preacher to tell him about God, and he doesn't want to tell him about God. They got to pull it out of him. Jonah reluctantly complies in verses 9 and 10. He answered, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. This terrified them, the text says, and they asked, what have you done? And then the parentheses, they knew he was what? Running from the Lord. How'd they know that? Because he had already told them so. Jonah gave a very wonderful doctrinal statement answer. He tells men who worship false gods about the true God, Yahweh, the Lord God. And he makes it clear that his God is not part of their pantheon of gods. In fact, his God is totally set apart not only from their gods and them, he is unique in all the universe because he is the God of heaven. And he's not some part of this chain that you got to go through to figure out who can stop this storm. He's the one that created the storm because he's the one that created everything. He's the God who created, says Jonah, sea and land, which pretty much encompasses what they're concerned about at this very moment. But what's so amazing is it's not what he says, it's what he's doing. Good textbook answer to people who don't believe in the true God. But what's he doing? His very life says that he doesn't believe this. And Jonah's not alone, is he? There are two warnings for each of us. One, we are in trouble when our claims don't match our actions. When our claims don't match our actions. I'm a Christian, says an overwhelming majority of people that live in our area, this Bible Belt area. I'm a Christian. Well, what does that claim really mean? In many cases, not very much. The term Christian, by definition, means a follower of Christ, which would indicate that if you followed a person who made that claim, if you followed them around for a week, if you worked next to them for a while, if you went to school with them, you ought to get a pretty good idea of what Jesus Christ is like, his life, his words, his teaching, what's important to him. You ought to get a pretty good idea about what Jesus is like just by spending some time with these who call themselves Christian. Is that the case? Well, let's just listen to what we hear coming out of their lips, for instance. You don't have to report that to the IRS. They'll never know. There's nothing wrong with a little pornography. Nobody gets hurt. My neighbor, that guy, he's such a jerk. I haven't talked to him in the last 12 months, and I don't have any intention of ever talking to him again for what he did to me. Well, yeah, I padded my resume a little, but everybody does it. My question is, can you imagine Jesus saying any of those things? Then how could a person who professes to be a follower of Jesus say those things? I mean, it's bad enough when pagan sailors say those things. But here they are coming out of the mouth of a person who just gave a textbook answer as to what God is and what he's like and what he's accomplished. And out of such a person's mouth, this is not only sheer hypocrisy, it is a blight upon the reputation of the person that they're claiming to follow. I couldn't help but think about this. Years ago, my grandfather started a nursery business. He was a hard worker and established in time a good name in the community where he lived and worked. After he died, two of his sons, my uncles, took over the business, and that good name continued, Brandt's Nursery. In the course of time, the family business was sold to a man outside the family, and he bought the name. But that man did substandard work. He didn't fulfill contracts. He turned off customers to a name. Not his name, to somebody else's name. The name that he represented, a family name. Which is why there are legal contracts that stipulate things like if you purchase a name and you do work that discredits that name, there are channels that our court system will follow so that you can no longer use that name. And I couldn't help but think about that. What would happen if we had contract laws for the name Christian in our country? You say, yeah, that would really help. Well, the fact of the matter is we do. You want to see what the contract says? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Notice this contract law for the name Christian. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. 1 John 2, 4. The man who says, I know him, speaking of Christ, but does not do what he commands, is a what? He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. How about another one? Verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. What happens if they don't walk as Jesus did? Well, you can check out some other passages. The early church was pretty serious about this. If a person claimed to be a follower of Jesus and didn't follow Jesus, that person was told, you can't claim that name anymore. We would love for you to claim that name again, and when you repent and are ready to come back and start following that name again, you're welcome to be with us. But until then, you are removed from this fellowship of people who follow that name. The contract says that if our claims don't match our actions, we are lying and have no right to make the claim. Now, I see a related second warning coming from the deck of this 8th century BC ship, and that is, we're in trouble when we live in the past. Jonah's telling the truth, sort of. He was a Hebrew. But does he worship Yahweh, the maker of sea and land? Yes, he used to. Does he? No. He's just reading an old doctrinal statement. He's living in the past. My friend, you can't stockpile grace. God supplies grace one day at a time. Today's grace today, tomorrow's grace tomorrow. But what happens if we stop asking and start coasting, or worse yet, start running? As tragic as scene 3 is, it gets even worse in scene 4. The Lord said, go. Jonah said, no. God said, oh. Jonah said, throw. Verse 11. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Now, what's the correct answer? Before you look further, what's the correct answer? Jonah should say, what you should do for me is give me some space here. I need to get down on my knees and I need to repent to Almighty God. Then the storm will stop and you can take me back to Joppa because I've got some unfinished business I got to do and I got to start doing it right now. Unfortunately, Jonah isn't ready to repent yet. So, sadly, he offers his own alternative. Verse 12. Pick me up. Throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. I just scratched my head over that. I'm so intrigued by that request. Why does he ask the sailors to throw him in? Why doesn't he just jump in himself if that's going to be the solution? He just needs to get out of the boat. Why doesn't he jump in? Well, maybe it's related to the Hebrews' fear of water and fear of the seas. Maybe he's just afraid. Or perhaps, maybe he's reasoning, well, that wouldn't be right for me to take my own life. Suicide's not right. It is worth noting that Jonah is now admitting his guilt. He says it's what? My fault. You sailors are in this mess because of me. He knows that his sin is about to cost other people their lives, which is the way sin works. And yet still he refuses to repent. That's not repentance. Admitting your fault is not repentance. It's a step towards it. Which illustrates what is so very dangerous. That's what I'll call partial obedience. Admitting guilt is good, but it's not enough. It's partial obedience. And hell will be filled with people who obeyed God partially. They obeyed him just enough to salve their conscience. Satan doesn't mind if we obey God in a few ways, even in many ways, as long as we refuse to obey him in the very area that God is now putting his finger on that we need to change. Let me be very practical. When a person says to you, oh, I know I'm not living exactly as I should, but the appropriate response, if you're a true friend to that person, would be to say, whoa, right there. What do you mean not exactly? Well, I mean, I know there's some things I should be taking care of, and I'll get around to it, but I'm okay. I'm a good person. Whoa, again, you should say. Do you mean there's something specific in your life that you know that God's wanting you to do, but you're refusing to do it? Well, yeah, I guess. I mean, I know he's not pleased with my hot temper, especially at how I blow up at my kids, but I do teach Sunday school class, you know, and I have my devotions every day, and I pray, and I give my tithe to the church, and I. Isn't it amazing how our sinful hearts work? Instead of dealing with the sin area, we justify ourselves on the basis of the good things we're doing. What's needed? Instead of this self-justification with partial obedience, we need to trust in the full obedience of another, the one who lived a perfect life and who died in our place, Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that God's grace is sufficient through Christ, so that through a relationship with His Son, we have everything we need to live the kind of life that pleases Him. And to excuse sin in our lives is to insult that Savior. So the issue isn't, can you point to a whole bunch of things that you think are good and a lot of people would agree with you? That's not the issue. The issue is there anything in your life that you know God is wanting to change? And you're saying, no, I'm not going to deal with that issue. If there is, we need to look at Jonah carefully. What happened to him? Well, simply put, what happened to him is that the prophet became a practical atheist. He says that he worships the Lord, but his life says, no way. In contrast, the pagan sailors began to worship the Lord. Verses 13 through 16. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to Him, to the Lord. Now, granted, this does not mean that these sailors necessarily became true believers. Remember, they're polytheists. They believe in many gods. They just found out that there's a God that controls storms. So it's possible that they're just adding to their pantheon another god. But nevertheless, this is quite impressive. Pagan sailors calling on Yahweh, acknowledging Yahweh's sovereign control, fearing the Lord, offering sacrifices to the Lord, now making vows to the Lord. I mean, these are all the things that Jonah used to do and should be doing right now. And so they're placed in the scriptures in front of us. A man who professed something who doesn't do it. Men that have absolutely no reason you'd ever expect to see this coming out of their lives, and now it's starting to come out of their lives. The Lord said, go. Jonah said, no. God said, oh. Jonah said, throw. To which in the fifth and final scene, the Lord said, tow. Tow. As in, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. You can't run and escape the presence of and the hand of the Lord, who, as we see illustrated so powerfully here, is sovereign. We see His sovereignty. The text is very specific that the Lord provided a great fish. This is no accident. This is a divinely appointed, scheduled pickup at that place in the Mediterranean Sea. Jonah hits the water, the storm ceases, an underwater taxi picks him up with clear instructions, tow that package to the shore, it's going to Nineveh. But it's not just God's sovereignty that we see here. It's His amazing mercy. I remind you, God didn't need Jonah. God's got other prophets He could use to take the message to Nineveh. And for sure, Jonah deserves to go to the bottom of the sea for his defiant disobedience, just like you and I do for ours. But see His mercy. God spared him. God pursued him. God is not through with him. How do you explain that? How do you explain in your own life how after you've shunned Him, you've gone your own way, He doesn't give up on you? You explain it by this one word, mercy. He is so merciful. God doesn't give sinners what they deserve, but rather offers them a way of escape. Hear Jesus' words. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. What God did for Jonah, He has done for you and for me. In the person of Jesus Christ, God extends mercy to those who've run from Him. Jonah is going to come out of that underwater tomb a different man. And those who come to the crucified, buried, and risen Christ come away from that empty tomb, different people. They now want to follow this Jesus all their lives. So, as we make it personal, let's ask ourselves some questions. The first question, do I see the world the way God sees it? Jonah refused to go to Nineveh, in part because he didn't see the people of Nineveh the way God saw them. How about you this morning? Very specifically, what's your attitude toward the cities of the world, like Bangkok, like Los Angeles, like Columbus? You say, I'm just glad I don't live in one of those. Be careful. If God wants you to live in one of those, if God wants to use you and your gifts to minister to people in one of those, is life about what you like, or is it about His agenda being accomplished in a world where he is purposed to bring people to himself, including people, masses of people from cities. I couldn't help but think of a stark contrast between this servant of God, Jonah, and another servant of God, a man by the name of Dal Washer. Dal Washer served as a missionary in Niger and Togo during his life, and he said these words, "I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out where people are dying in darkness than in a land that is flooded with light. I would rather burn it out where people are dying in darkness than in a land which is flooded with light." And by God's grace, that's what he did. In 1989, Dal Washer died suddenly of a massive heart attack at the age of 67 in Togo. After his funeral, his family were gathering together there, and they had his Bible, and they were just looking through his Bible. And someone came and found these words written in the margin underneath 2 Corinthians 12, where he had written this, "Yes, Lord, I will be spent as a candle which is lit and gives out light. But in order to give out light, it consumes itself in the interest of bringing light to others until there comes a time when it sputters for the last time and is so consumed." And then he wrote, "I will gladly spend and be spent like this and sputter out someday in Togo, Africa." Is that the way you look at your life? Is that the way I look at my life? What are you doing with your candle, my friend? Do you see the lost world of people all around you? Do you see it the way he sees it? Far too often, I believe, we Christians in America curse the darkness. That is, we complain about how wicked society is, rather than seeing God has made us to be a candle to light, shed his light abroad in the midst of the darkness. How else would you expect pagan people to live than the way they're living? Our job isn't to change their behavior. Our job is to introduce them to the person who alone can change them inside out. "Those Ninevites are wicked, Lord. They don't deserve to hear your word." Yet God has called us not to tell him how bad those people are. He's called us to go and be with those people so that they might see the light of his Son and experience the very hope that has changed us. Second question, do I give others an accurate picture of God? See, God chose and blessed the Israelites so that through them the Gentile nations would come to know him. All along it was his intent to do for the Gentiles what he had done for the Jews. That is, reconcile them to himself by his grace and for his glory. But along the way, the idea of pure and sovereign grace, whereby Jew and Gentile could both be saved, was lost in Israel. Israel in Jonah's day became self-righteous, proud, intolerant. Real faith had given way to formalism. Genuine gratitude to God was replaced by cold ceremony. The Jews took their eyes off of the God of grace and began to focus on the blessings of their position of grace and became preoccupied with those things. And in time, they convinced themselves, the unthinkable, that they deserved God's favor, and the Gentiles didn't. My friend, when you start thinking that way, it shows. Some of us turn off the people we work with because that's the way we look at them. We don't see them and us in the same category, unworthy, undeserving sinners that desperately need a Savior. We see them as being people who don't have their act together like we do. May I say to you, if you in any sense have your act together, it is all because of the amazing grace of God. It has nothing to do with what you've done. Because Almighty God picked you up out of the gutter and put a robe of righteousness on you and set you in a new path. And some of us have forgotten where we've come from, that God has saved us. We didn't save ourselves. And the picture that we're giving to a world around us is a picture that is tainted because we don't think of God rightly. We don't think of ourselves rightly. Jonah didn't give these sailors a very accurate picture of the majesty and mercy of God. What kind of picture are you giving the unsaved sailors around you? What do they think about God? Because they know you. One final question. Do I really believe what I say I believe? Do you call yourself a Christian? Then make sure you're following Christ. Do you say you believe in God's grace? Then make sure you're showing that grace to the sinners around you. And so he went down. He'll be down there for 3 days and three nights. Next time, we'll see what he prayed while he was down there. Let's pray. Father, we love your word because in your word we see you, and in your word we see ourselves, and in your word we see exactly what we need. We praise you this morning because you're a God of grace and mercy. We praise you that you've extended your mercy to us, allowing us to be here this morning. And we pray for your mercy and grace to help us respond appropriately to what we've heard. Father, I particularly pray for myself and those in this room that if we have been kidding ourselves with partial obedience, that you'll give us the grace to see that. If there's something that we need to do that you've been telling us needs to change in our life, and we have not done so, help us to see how we resemble Jonah, and help us to see how dangerous the ground is that we're standing on today, so that we might not shortchange your mercy and grace, but we might appreciate and experience the sufficient help of your Son to change today, to change this very moment. All for your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.